Our passage this morning comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What a privilege it is to be able to open God's Word together and be fed today. We're in 1 Corinthians 7 verses 1 to 16. If you'll join me in God's Word as I read. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Our passage today marks a shift in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. It's a shift away from addressing concerns that were brought to him by an outside party, matters that needed correction and fatherly admonishment. Now he's attending to a number of matters the Corinthians themselves had asked him to address. These are some specific questions that the believers in Corinth had for Paul. In verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the matters about you, about which you wrote." So the Corinthians wrote to Paul with a number of issues that they wanted him to address. And from chapter 7 all the way down to chapter 10, Paul takes the opportunity to respond to those things. He addresses things like marriage and singleness, matters related to the human conscience, how we should think about eating foods that have been sacrificed to idols. How does the Christian faith intersect with these kinds of things? What does it mean to live as a Christian in the marketplace or with other believers or in the home? The Corinthians wanted instruction on all of these things, and so we get to listen in on one half of the conversation. It's almost like sitting in on a session of pastoral counseling, and you get to hear Pastor Paul address the Corinthians and some of the questions that they have raised for him. Well, our passage this morning, we're looking at three main stations in life. We have the married, the unmarried, that includes widows, the unequally yoked, those living in marriages where one partner is a Christian and the other is not. So I think that covers just about everybody here today. We will be addressing everyone in some way. I'll give you a little bit of a disclaimer. We're going to deal this morning more fully with married life, addressing those who are married. We will touch on singleness, but If you're in that situation, you feel like you're getting short shrift today, just bear with us. And in a couple of weeks, we'll be addressing you more fully. So stay tuned. But we begin in verse 1. Paul cites again from the church in Corinth. He sets up the topic of discussion. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Literally, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, some of you may look at a text like that and you think, why in the world would someone say that? Why would someone argue in that kind of direction? So I want to ask you to look at where we have been, where we have come from the last couple of weeks. In fact, if you just back up one verse and you look at the very last line of chapter 6, Paul says, so glorify God in your body. And that, if you remember, was Paul's way of putting to death the false dichotomy that the Corinthians were working under, where they understood the spirit, the inner man, the inner relationship with God to be of real value, and then the body to be of something that was relatively insignificant. They had come to believe that you could do whatever you wanted with the body, since in their minds there wasn't anything there of lasting, eternal consequence. It was a kind of a compartmentalized faith. And I won't retrace all of our steps, but Paul helps them to see this is not the case at all. That God is concerned with our minds, with the inner man, but he's also concerned with the way we use our physical bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit, members of Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, if your worldview is not informed by the scriptures, but instead by your own thoughts or just the prevailing winds out there in the culture, you can wind up in any number of different places. And so while some among the Corinthians were hedonistic and self-indulgent, they said, you know, all things are lawful for me, others were ascetic. Instead of compartmentalizing their faith, you know, they decided that if you really wanted to please God and to live for God and to serve him, then you better go ahead and abstain from any kind of earthly pleasure. Marriage for them was a kind of necessary evil. In their minds, at best, it was for procreation. At worst, though, it was a distraction. It was a distraction from spiritual things. This is a problem that you see cropping up in a number of places throughout the scriptures. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks about people who forbid marriage, who require abstinence from foods. He says, God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So there are things that God has created for his people that are to be received with thanksgiving. The Corinthians misunderstood this. Well, this provided an opportunity for Paul to step back for a minute and to address the whole subject of marriage, the context in which God has designed sexual relations to occur. And what is his answer? How does he respond to them? Well, he says it is neither sinful indulgence nor asceticism. Gratifying the desires of the flesh outside of marriage is not the answer. But neither is severity to the body within marriage. Neither one of those is God's plan. Look at verse 2 again with me. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. I'll just pause there for a minute. I want to try to do justice to this text without scandalizing anyone here today. And I think if we stick to the principles that Paul highlights, the underlying principles, we can do that. In terms of what is it that Paul says are the underpinnings about how we should think about marriage, how we should think about the marriage bed. First, he says there is reciprocity of sexual authority. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband, and likewise the wife over her husband. Now, brothers and sisters, it is vital that we mark in our minds who Paul is addressing in each part of this statement. What I mean is this. who is Paul addressing when he says the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights? He's addressing husbands. I'm stating the obvious here, I realize. But then look at verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Who is that part addressed to? That's addressed to wives. It is not addressed to husbands. In the same way, when Paul says, likewise, the wife should give to her husband his conjugal rights, that's for ladies. The husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That's for men. Now, I labor this point to say that the worst thing that we could do with a passage like this is to spend all of our time thinking about my rights. That would be to completely misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Now, there's always a danger when we listen to God's word that we listen for someone else. That we listen thinking to ourselves, oh, I wish so-and-so could hear this. Or I've been waiting a long time for my husband or my wife to hear a sermon like that. There's always a danger that we listen for someone else. Well, God's word does not remind us of our rights so that we can wield them against our spouse. The message is almost exactly the opposite. It invites us not to assert our rights or to try to control or manipulate others, but instead to call each one of us to self-giving, self-sacrificial love. Self-denying, other-preferring, Christ-like love. That's the message here. The mind of the flesh has its own way of thinking in these kinds of things, really in anything. But when it comes to dissatisfaction, to conflict, to relational strife, what do we think in our flesh? We think, you know, if I could get them to change just this one thing, if they would fix this one area, then things would work out. Things would be so much smoother. I would enjoy life so much more. But it's in the pride of our hearts that we look away from ourselves and we focus our hearts on the flaws and the failures of others. So let me encourage you, particularly those of you who are married today, to humble your heart, take what God is saying to you, and ask Him how He'd have you put His word into practice. What does God's word say in terms of how we should relate to our spouses? Well, Paul says very plainly, we belong to one another. We cannot claim our bodies as our own. And so our attitude toward one another within the confines of marriage is to be one where I say to myself, how can I, as someone who belongs to my wife or someone who belongs to my husband, give, love, serve them willingly, gladly, in obedience to the Lord? Paul has a very narrow context in view here, but you can take this principle, you can take the attitude that we are being called to here and run with it in almost any kind of setting within a marriage. How can I give, love, serve my spouse? It's a beautiful thing when you have a couple where both the husband and the wife are living not for themselves, but for the other. That's the work of the gospel when you see that happen. The gospel changes everything. Dare I say, dare the Apostle Paul say, even changes the way you look at the marriage bed. Picking up in Ephesians chapter 5. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See what Paul is saying there, that Christ's attitude, his willing self-denial, his coming not to be served, but to serve, let that find its outworking in the way that you relate to your spouse, in the way that you give and love and serve the person that God has joined you together with. as a person who yourself has been joined to Christ by faith. Let your union with Him find its outworking in your marriage. Now, with that said, notice how unembarrassed and unprudish the Word of God is about saying that it is marriage that is the God-ordained context for the fulfillment of legitimate desire. Marriage is where God has designed men and women to find delight in the company of their spouse. Proverbs 5, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're familiar with Hebrew euphemisms, this is a passage that might make you blush a little bit. And I won't say any more there. This is a passage in Proverbs 5 that is addressed particularly to men. But Paul makes it clear that the principle that Solomon refers to here cuts in both directions for both men and women. Paul affirms the goodness of physical intimacy in the bonds of marriage. So that brings us to our second principle. God has designed the marriage bed to help guard against sin. Look at verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Well, Paul says, you know, there are times when you may decide with your spouse to set aside some time to seek the Lord single-mindedly, to devote yourself to the Lord, to prayer, to fasting. But in the context of marriage, if you're a married person, let that be undertake that with two caveats. First, he says there needs to be agreement on that. There needs to be mutual agreement between the husband and wife. And then secondly, it should be for a limited period of time. There may be special circumstances where you and your spouse determine it's good to focus your hearts on seeking the Lord and put normal relations on hide. But don't do that for too long, lest you be left open to temptation, lest you are vulnerable to the guiles of the enemy. If Satan were to come in and he were to tempt you to sin, the whole purpose of seeking the Lord and dedicating your heart to the things of God would be thwarted. So don't let it be for too long. Come together again. Now, it may be a little bit surprising to think about the implications of this verse if you'll really consider it. Here's what I mean. God regards your duties to your spouse to provide companionship and love as no less important than your duty to prayer. Does that surprise you? Don't think that a life cloistered away, your head in books, your eyes bowed in prayer honors the Lord when it's at the expense of your spouse, Paul says. Don't think that what you regard to be spiritual matters is an excuse for failing to love your wife. What good is it to have spiritually minded people, I'll put that in scare quotes, if the most basic aspects of the Christian life are left unattended to in a marriage? If the prayer warriors marriage is in shambles, how does that honor the Lord? So Paul suggests that one of the best ways that you can guard against sexual sin in your marriage is by being devoted to your spouse. Now, Paul does not go into any kind of detail there. He doesn't go into any kind of detail in terms of regularity or any of those kinds of questions. I think he assumes that some sanctified common sense will help us sort through those things as couples, and certainly that changes with the seasons of life and sickness and inability and various other things. But faithfulness, he says, is one of the best defenses against temptation. I'll go to another scripture to provide an illustration of what Paul is saying here. In Hebrews chapter 10, Paul speaks to the church and he exhorts us to think about in the body of Christ how we can stir up one another to love and good deeds. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. If you are not in the habit of coming together, meeting together, making it a priority to be with the saints of God every Lord's Day, you're not going to be encouraged. You're not going to be built up. You're not going to be as fruitful in your Christian life as you otherwise would be if you had things in their proper order. And it's the same thing here, Paul is saying. Sometimes we say the best defense is a good offense. If you'll be faithful in one area, it may protect you from failure in another. Now look at verses 6 and 7 with me. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. For 2,000 years now, believers have wondered whether the Apostle Paul might have ever been married before. Is this him writing as a man who has been single his entire life or as a widower? We know that Paul was a Pharisee. There is some suggestion that before he came to Christ, he might have been a member of the Sanhedrin. If that was the case, it would have been required that he be married. We cannot be certain. What is certain is that Paul looks at the single life and he sees that it is something that has particular advantages. Some of those he's going to enumerate later on in the chapter. But I want you to notice the terms that he puts his station in life in this passage. He says it is a gift. In fact, he says each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Now, this word, gift, is the ordinary word, the same word that's used in the Scriptures to talk about the gift of faith, of miracles, of healing, of administration, of help. These are all things that have divine origin. They come from God. They come from the Spirit, and they differ according to each one of us. We each have different kinds of gifts from the Spirit according to the grace of God given to us. All things that God has called us to use for His glory, to exercise for His name's sake. Now, among those gifts is the gift of singleness. And that means that there is no one in this room who is missing out on the riches of God's kindness in Christ. No one in this room is missing out on God's gift. I've told you before about the mustard gift set that I received as a child of 12 or 13 years old by a well-meaning but ignorant uncle. It was one of those nice heavy gifts, and it was well wrapped, and you know, it promised something good, but in the end proved to be a big disappointment. That is not the kind of gift we're talking about here when Paul talks about the gift of singleness. Singleness is a good gift that God gives to some of His children, and part and parcel with the gift is the divine enablement to receive it as such, to recognize that it's a gift, to grow, to thrive in your calling and your fruitfulness, and learning that your identity comes in knowing Christ and not your particular station in life. Did you know that that's something married people have to discover as well? That our identity does not come fundamentally from being married, but by union with Christ, by faith. This is something we all have to grow to learn and understand more fully. But beloved, if you're in this category, don't despise God's gift. Don't despise the giver of every good gift. I'm not here to tell you today that you will always be single or that you shouldn't pursue marriage. if the Lord gives you the opportunity, but in the meantime, don't despise what God has graciously given to you. This is such a wonderful gift that Paul says he wishes everyone could experience it. He wishes that everyone could share in what he knows. He actually sees his life as the preferable one. There was something about a life of celibacy he found to be virtuous. Well, why is that? The life of singleness enables a man or a woman to focus their heart entirely on the Lord, to spend all of their affections on the Lord, their time, their energy, their resources, their labors, all on the work of the Lord in a way that the married man simply cannot do. In verse 5, Paul's plain to say, you know what, there are certain joys within the context of marriage, but it also brings with it certain encumbrances. Encumbrances that prevent you, for one, from spending unhurried time in prayer. So think about the nature and the reason, speaking to those of you who are single, that God has given you this opportunity in your life. The single life is a life that is wonderfully free, but free for what? How would the Lord have you use your unencumbered life to seek His face, to be devoted to the service of your Savior in a way that the married person cannot do? Use the opportunity that God has given you for the kingdom of God, to be devoted to the Lord in prayer. Now, at the same time, Paul is careful to say that the life that God has called him to is not necessarily what he's called everyone to. He's very measured in the counsel that he gives. He says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. Here's something to prayerfully consider, not to bind your conscience. Verse 8, he continues, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. It's probably difficult for us to understand the kind of pressures that an unmarried person or a widow or a widower must have felt in the ancient world to get remarried or to become married. There are a lot of different factors that contributed to this. Your ability to own land was to some degree dependent on your marital status. Just the desire to be upwardly mobile in the world is difficult to conduct business. In many cases, in the first century, if you weren't married, the low life expectancy of women was a very big issue in the first century world. A big part of that was because of death in childbirth. In the first century, the time Paul is writing, life expectancy for women was somewhere between 20 and 30 years of age. So you can imagine both men and women who were widowed or who were divorced before coming to know Christ, who are wrestling through this issue. There were enormous pressures on every side, and yet Paul still recommends that they remain as they are. So again, there is not a hint of an idea in the Word of God that the unmarried person in the kingdom of God, in the economy of God, is in any kind of way a second-class citizen. Sometimes you may feel that way in the church. Sometimes you may have that idea as you look around and you see what appears to be so many other happily married couples. Remember what God's Word says. You're on the outside looking in. Paul says this is a gift, and if at all possible, remain as you are. It is good for people who are unmarried or widowed to remain single. Now, he isn't dogmatic about things. He says, well, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, I don't know what you think about this. This may not be the most romantic approach to marriage, but it's practical and it's biblical. This isn't everything, by the way, that the Bible has to say about marriage. It's not the only thing that should be taken into consideration when you go about finding a mate. Remember, Paul is addressing a series of specific questions that the Corinthians have. But he says here, if you find someone that's a good fit, you can marry them in the Lord. They are a believer. You find it difficult to exercise self-control. You're mutually agreed on the fact that the Lord has brought you together. You've gone and you've gotten good counsel. Go ahead and marry. You're free to do so. Better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, does that phrase make you uncomfortable a little bit? I think it should. I think it's intended to make us a little bit uncomfortable. What does Paul mean there? Well, at face value, he's probably talking about the fires of sexual passion. Sometimes you may hear someone say that they're aflame with desire. But remember that this is also on the heels of a very strong word Paul has given in chapter 6, where he says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he explicitly names the sexually immoral there. Those who walk in darkness, those who live to gratify the desires of the flesh, will face the fire of God's judgment. So there is probably a bit of an intended double meaning here. If you are consumed with passion, it would be better that you go ahead and marry than you face the lake of eternal fire. Don't let that be a stumbling block in your relationship with God. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 3 and 5, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Better to marry than to burn with passion. Well, that brings us back to the married. Verse 10, you still with me? Notice here the way Paul's language is set apart from what has come before. In verses 6 to 9, we are dealing with ethical areas of life where the right approach isn't always cut and dry. One person may see things a certain way, another person may look at things slightly different, and there is liberty. There's liberty to remain as you are, liberty to pursue marriage depending on how God has gifted you and so on. But here we come upon a different case. We're in a different category. And Paul says, to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. So, church, this is a charge. It's not a recommendation. It's a binding command. It's not a matter of Christian liberty. And Paul's careful to say, this is the Lord speaking. This is not Paul. He is, in fact, drawing from Jesus' words in Mark chapter 10. What God has joined together, let not man separate. This is a thus saith the Lord kind of situation. Now, this would have stood in contrast very much so to the culture in Corinth in the first century. Paul is addressing people who are living in a world very much like our own, and that divorce was commonplace. It was very easy to divorce your spouse, if you can believe it, far easier than even it is in our own day. There's a well-known rabbinical school that said you could divorce your wife if she burned your dinner. If you saw another woman that you decided was more attractive, or she just fell out of favor in your eyes, you could separate. God's word comes in and says, no, you should not get divorced. Now, Paul grants that we live in a fallen world. He grants that there are situations where divorce occurs, whether lawfully or unlawfully. And praise God that God takes us where we are, with all of our brokenness and baggage, and shows mercy to us, but also teaches us how to live for His glory right where we are. You know, there are no blank slates coming into the kingdom of God. There are no blank slates coming into the family of God. And God takes us as we are. with all the complexities of human relationship, with all of our sinful past, but he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't leave us where we are. And if you're someone who is, you've experienced divorce in your past, the Bible has instruction for you in terms of how you can glorify God as you are. Verse 11, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Paul says there are two paths a divorced person can take. First, they can remain unmarried. I'd like to read to you briefly from what one scholar, Vincent Wimbush, says. I appreciate what he said here. He points out that the notion of remaining in a particular situation swam against the stream of Greco-Roman readiness to change everything to suit personal desire. It was designed to relativize the importance of all worldly conditions in relationships. You see what he's saying there? Pursuing circumstances that are friendly to our own desires, that are friendly to our own wishes, that is not the leading consideration for God's people. That is not the most important thing. The Word of God is the most important thing. Obeying God's Word, trusting that His ways are right, that is the most important thing for the people of God. So he says, remain unmarried. Alternatively, be reconciled to your husband or wife. Be restored to them. This is the same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So the message of the cross means reconciliation between man and God, but it also calls the followers of Christ to pursue peace with all men, to live at peace as much as it depends on us. Now, how much ought that to be the case within our own households? Even in households who have been broken by divorce, where possible, pursue reconciliation. Pray for reconciliation. Now, finally, look at verses 12 to 16 with me. This is one final category of instruction to those who are unequally yoked. You are married to a person who is not a believer. Verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, I'll just briefly address the parenthetical statement that Paul makes there in verse 12. You can't understand this if you miss the surrounding context. Just two verses earlier, Paul says to the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And he immediately begins to quote from Scripture. He immediately begins to quote from Mark chapter 10. Now he turns to the rest. He says, I, not the Lord. So he's being careful to distinguish that he is no longer quoting from a known saying of Jesus. This is not a situation where there was a tradition of teaching coming from the mouth of the Lord. Now it comes by way of inspiration through the Holy Spirit, through Paul. But he's just simply making clear he's no longer referencing a saying of Christ. So don't get hung up on that. Again, Paul addresses a situation that would have been very common in the first century. You realize that the gospel came into Corinth. It came into a society that was worldly, it was pagan, and that gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, broke in with all of its saving power. But not everyone responded in the same way. Not everyone responded with faith and repentance. Some did, but some didn't. And sometimes embrace and rejection to the gospel happen within the very same family, in the very same marriage. So there would have been a good number of couples where the husband was a believer, the wife wasn't, and vice versa. And those believing spouses needed to know how to think. How do I think about a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in a marriage where my spouse doesn't trust Christ, where my spouse doesn't know the Lord? How do I move forward in this kind of situation? I'm concerned with the things of God, and my spouse isn't. Well, first Paul gives the plain command. He says, if you find yourself in that situation, you're married to someone who hasn't yet come to know Jesus, if they consent to live with you, you should stay there. You should remain as you are. You should not seek divorce. In fact, you should do everything that you can to seek to share the love of Jesus Christ that you profess to know with your unbelieving spouse. And Paul grounds this counsel in some very good news. Some very good news for those who find themselves in this kind of situation. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Paul says, you are not stuck in a position where you are permanently spiritually handicapped, where you are unable to live a life fully pleasing to God. You are not in a situation where you are unable to know the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ on your life and on that of your family. Your husband is made holy because of you. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of the husband. The children are holy. Now, that does not mean that they are Christians. It doesn't mean that they are saved vicariously through your own faith. They are still lost in their sins. Paul makes that very clear in verse 16. They still need salvation. So we are dealing with holiness in terms of relational lines. Another way to put it would be to say that your spouse or your children don't threaten the purity of your walk with God. They don't threaten your ability to live as someone who's been sanctified and set apart as a person belonging to God, as a person called to live for God's glory. Now, there's a temptation to look at an unbelieving spouse, unbelieving family, as a hindrance to knowing and serving God. Not so, Paul says. Your faith means that the rest are made holy in this special kind of way. You can still live for God. You can still know God's blessing on your family. And you do. Paul may even be thinking about the dynamic effect that a believing spouse may have on their unbelieving spouse, and indeed on the whole family, as salt and light. Calvin says here, the godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other to make it unclean. Accordingly, a believer can live with an unbeliever, and he qualifies this, not in the contracting of marriages, but in maintaining those already entered into with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience. Now, at the same time, provision is made if separation is pursued by the unbelieving partner. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. The Christian spouse does not remain in slavery. You're not trapped. You're not in bondage trying to keep what the other will not allow to be. Verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? There's a question here as to whether this should be taken as an expression of optimism or pessimism. The question really boils down to, does verse 16 point back to verses 13 and 14, in which Paul would be saying, remain as you are, your witness in the providence of God may be a key means by which your spouse comes to know the Lord? Or does it refer to verse 15, which immediately precedes it? In which case, Paul would be emphasizing that you can't know for certain what the future holds for your spouse. You can't insist on trying to preserve a relationship with an unbelieving spouse when you don't have a word from God as to whether he or she will turn in faith and repentance. But you know what? In either way, the takeaway is the same, that our hope is in the Lord. We are called to live at peace, to trust our own lives, the lives of our family, even of our own spouse, to the Lord, who gives us grace for every day. Grace for each day at a time, to live for Christ's glory, walking in obedience to him today, following him, serving him first, and then serving those that the Lord has placed in our lives. We trust our unbelieving family to the Lord and pray for the work of the Spirit in their lives, that they might be saved. Brothers and sisters, we've covered a lot of territory this morning. Some of you have no doubt been reminded of your past. Some of you are thinking about how do I move forward? Where I am today, how do I walk in obedience to the Word of God? In all of this, we find ourselves dependent on the grace of God, on the strength that He supplies. How are we going to live a life of self-denial, of cross-bearing, of service to others if we fail to keep our eyes on the one who bore the cross for us, who bled and died to bring us to God, who shows us what it is to follow God, to live for His glory? So let's turn our hearts to Him. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the gospel, for the power of the gospel in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for the good news of Jesus Christ that reconciles us to you, that gives us peace with God. Father, we pray for your help in knowing how to live out your word given to us. Father, I lift up those who are married here today. I pray, Lord, for husbands, that they would delight in the wife of their youth. I pray that you'd help wives to honor and submit to their husbands. God, that both would seek to put the other first. Father, I pray for grace for married couples that are going to have conversations and want to know how to put this passage into practice and make adjustments in their relationship. I pray that you'd help husbands and wives to be patient with one another, to learn to prefer one another in love. Father, we ask this not just so that we would have fulfilling marriages, but so the good news of the gospel would shine forth from our union, that the unbelieving world and those around us would see something of our union with Christ as the bridegroom, as his people, even as we love our spouse. Father, I thank you for those who are single in this fellowship, for those who are widowed. Father, we pray that you would help them to find their contentment in you, to be able to say with Paul, I've discovered the secret of being content in every situation. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Father, help them to learn to embrace the gift that you have given them, at least at this season, and to use it as an opportunity for your kingdom. Father, I do pray for those who have spouses that do not yet know the Lord. Father, would you save them? God, would you show your mighty hand and deliver them from sin and death? God, I also pray that you would keep the hearts of their spouses strong in you. Help those in this situation to be the aroma of Christ and to love and to serve their spouse. God, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful, Lord, for how it teaches us what it is to live for your glory. God, we thank you for the mercy that we find in Christ. I thank you, Lord, that you know all our sin, you know all of our past, and you still love us. God, you still welcome us in Christ to come to you, to be healed and forgiven. Now help us to go and sin no more. In Jesus' name, amen.